Okay, man. How did the first week go of your own personal study? I hope it went well. I hope it wasn't overwhelming to you because of the skimming so many chapters, okay? So I hope that that wasn't a problem to you. I don't have my eyeglasses. Excuse me one second. That's going to be a real problem, and I hope they're right here. Sorry, guys. Reminders. This is the order. Do the study on your own. Spend 15 minutes a day. If you miss a day, it's okay. It's not legalism. It's not, if I open the Bible for 15 minutes, that God's obligated to bless me, obligated to get me a job or a better job or a raise. It's not that at all. But spend 15 minutes if you can. Do your best. Then come and spend 45 minutes sharing with your small group, huddle group leader, and the men in your group. Engage. Step outside your little comfort level. You guys that are a little reticent to want to share. Step outside that little comfort level. Build friendships there. It's a safe place for you. Then thirdly, come in and listen to me. Give me an opportunity to share what I've been praying about, what I've been thinking about, and what God has put on my heart. And you guys certainly can take it, or you can leave it, or you can, whatever. But give that an opportunity. And then fourthly, after all those three things have done, you've given you and the Lord an opportunity. You've given an opportunity in that group of 15. You've given me an opportunity. And then you give the commentary notes an opportunity to build you up. And then we're ready to jump right into the next lesson. And so that's the format, and I hope that, again, you won't be, every week will not have as much reading as this past week did. And hopefully you'll get right into that routine. Now, tonight we're going to look at the overview of Acts. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Have that open, because we're going to be going through that together. And while you turn to that book, I'll remind you that the book of Acts is a bridge book. It bridges between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the New Testament epistles or letters, those small letters that are written after the Gospels. The last recorded fact in the book of Matthew is Christ's resurrection. The last fact recorded in Mark's Gospel is Christ's ascension. The last fact listed in Luke's gospel is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the last fact recorded in the gospel of John is the second coming of Christ. All of these major themes are mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. It's almost as if someone, the Holy Spirit, took all the gospels and poured them into a funnel, and they came flowing down into that spout of the funnel, into the jug of what we would call the book of Acts. The Acts records how God began and birthed the church. If you're interested in the church, then you're interested in the book of Acts. And by the way, you should be interested in the church, because we are the church. Amen. If there's ever a book that's more applicable in the Bible, I don't know what it is. How we're going to find out how God controlled and manages the church, how he equips and empowers the church, how he established and how he grew up the church, and we're the beneficiaries of the book of Acts. Amen. It's in the Acts that we find out what God really thinks about his church. And by the way, if you want to know what anybody thinks about the church, at the top of the list should be God. It's his church, what his plans and his purpose is for his church. We find out what should be the message of the church and the mission of the church, and even the motivation for the members of the church. And I don't know about you and your church experience, but you can get a wide range of opinions about each of those last points made. Acts tells us who thought up the church and who owns the church, who is responsible for the church, and what is going to happen to the church. Are you interested in finding out more? I know I am. I'm anxious to dig in and find out about this church. The book is believed to have been written in 62 AD to a man by the name of Theophilus. The book is trying to convince this Theophilus, and by the way, you and me as well, that the claims that were made by Jesus Christ before his crucifixion are true. Now, it's believed that Theophilus was a man of prominence and of culture and of education, and evidently, this Theophilus sought out the writer of Acts to help him understand the claims of Christ and this new movement or organization that they were calling the church. The writer is believed to have been Luke for four primary reasons. Number one, both the book of Luke, we know was written by him, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts were both dedicated to the same man, this Theophilus that was just mentioned. Number two, reason we think it's Luke is the author. He was the author of Acts, the author of Acts refers to the former account or book that he had written. And we know that Luke would be a candidate, not the only candidate, because there's others that wrote former accounts, but it certainly fits. It narrows the list down when we know that he refers to this former account, and we believe that former account being the gospel after his own name, Luke. Thirdly, the use of the Greek language is so excellent. Now, we don't get that benefit unless you're reading from a Greek New Testament, which I'm thinking, pretty sure most of us aren't doing. And so, but those that study these kinds of things see the beauty and the sophistication of the language that's being used. So clearly the proposition is that the author of this book is an educated man. And we know Luke was a doctor and probably as educated as anybody was at that time. You know from maybe your Sunday school classes or maybe your Bible study classes that much of the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, was written by very uneducated men. But this was one exception, this book. So that's another reason, Luke. And then fourthly, after Acts chapter 15, you'll notice that the pronoun we is starting to be used. In other words, the author inserts himself with this plural personal pronoun of we. And we know for a fact from other books of the Bible that Luke traveled with Paul the apostle. And we know that's a fact because of other scriptures in the New Testament. So let's take a look at this man called Dr. Luke. First, he's a compassionate man. Colossians 4:4 says that Luke was the beloved physician. He's known as the beloved physician. He may have been Paul's missionary medic. In 2 Timothy 4:11, the implication is that Luke actually spent some time, possibly up to the 2 years that Paul spent in prison, with the Apostle Paul. His life was spent comforting the hurting and the sick, which is no surprise to anyone about a doctor. The compassion of Christ is seen through the compassionate eyes of Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is always highlighting relationships in both of these two inspired books. He was a compassionate man, but Dr. Luke was also a Gentile man. Luke was the only non-Jew of all the New Testament writers, and his two books, the book of Luke, the gospel, and the book of Acts, make up almost a third, to be precise, 28% of the New Testament. So you'll feel this Gentile influence from his writings. Thirdly, we see that Dr. Luke is a truthful man. He had a passion for the facts. Might I stop and interject the application question? Do you have a passion for the facts of the Scripture? Amen. I mean, what are you really here for? Do you really want to know the truth? And what was that famous movie, You Can't Handle the Truth? Do we really want the truth, men? Or are we playing games with religion and Bible study and groups like this? And is it for some other reason other than I'm a truth seeker? This is the place for truth seekers. And Dr. Luke was certainly one of those. He was very accurate. In Luke chapter 1, verse 2, it says he consulted eyewitnesses for that gospel. He was very detailed. In Luke 1, chapter 3, says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He was very orderly. It says, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. We also know that he was an inspired man. That comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, because we know all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and because this was canonized and God allowed and the Holy Spirit moved for this to be a part of our Scripture, we know that he was an inspired man. Amen. Okay, so what is the church? We've learned about Luke, the author. So what is it? How does it look? How should it operate? What's its purpose? Who belongs to it? And who doesn't belong, or who shouldn't belong to the church? Why is there so much confusion about the church today? Probably because those of us that we call the membership of the church are confused by it. May I even say, with a great sense of humility, in many cases, the leadership of what we would call a church are confused about what the church really is. When we finish our study of the book of Acts, men, there's no reason for any of us to be confused about what the church is, about what its mission is, about what our motivation should be to be members of such an organization that the Scripture calls as the church. Amen. So we're going to take a look at it. We're going to take a quick overview of the whole book. But before we do that, I want to pray with you. But before you bow your heads, let me give you one admonition. And that is, anytime you open this book, make sure you precede it with prayer. Not magic, not obligating God to do anything, but because it's out of necessity. Because the natural mind, my natural mind can't understand supernatural words, and that's what this is. Now, if you want to study it as a book of poetry, then have at it. But you'd do just as well of taking one of your favorite poets, and you'd get about the same benefit from either if that's your motivation. And if you want to study it as a book of history, you can do that too, but you might as well just go to an encyclopedia and study history as well. But if you want to study it as a supernatural book, the only way to study this book is to ask for supernatural help. We don't have it in ourselves. We don't have the wherewithal. It's not in us, men. We're not born with the ability to understand the supernatural. We have to seek out. We have to ask for the supernatural, God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand it. So when I bow before I teach you, it's not a perfunctory prayer. There's much prayer that's already gone in. I know some of you pray for me, and I appreciate that. I know my leaders pray for me both formally on Sunday nights and pray for you, I should add, as well. And then I know that my leaders pray for me at 6:30 before most of you get here. There's more prayer. And then I know that my right-hand man, Charles George, is backstage praying for me when you guys are fighting your way down to the big auditorium. And I know there's much prayer, and it's not just obligatory. It's the only way that you can open the Scripture. So my challenge to you is this. As you, many of you, get into the habit of looking at the Scripture for 15 minutes a day, always precede it with a word of prayer. Always precede it with a word of prayer. And I'm going to get a huddle leader in trouble here. But if you ever show up at your huddle meeting and it's 7:01 and he hasn't opened in prayer yet, you have my permission, and do it nicely, and say, hey, listen, don't forget to pray, because we're getting ready to open the Scripture and talk about it. And if I ever forget from here, you have my permission, hey, remember to pray. Now, don't do that too quick, because as you already said, we're going to get ready to pray 10 minutes into this thing already, so you don't ever know whether I've forgotten or not. I don't know whether I've forgotten or not sometimes. What's the point? Don't miss the point. We need to pray. Bow with me. Lord, you don't need flowery words from me. You don't need my holy voice. You just need to hear from the hearts of about 600 men. calling out to you right now, asking you to open up our minds and our hearts. We're collectively and individually acknowledging to you that we don't have it within us to do what we're trying to do, which is to understand your scripture. But Lord, we know that you've made available to us by the power of your Holy Spirit the ability to understand. Lord, give us your understanding tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, men, let's dig right in at this this look at the church. First, we're going to see the person of the church. That's from Acts 1:1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Stop right there. The church is about a person. It's not just a personality, although Jesus does have a personality. But the church is all about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the reason that there is a church. God appointed his son Jesus the head of the church. Be careful when you or I or anybody else takes the position of leadership in the church. It always needs to be under the leadership or the headship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get that upside down. Jesus was born of a virgin mother. He lived a sinless life. He was arrested as an innocent man. He was crucified on a Calvary cross. This Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb and rose from the grave. He defeated sin and he defeated death for you and for me. He returned to earth for some 40 days, was observed by hundreds of people. This Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for his people. He's waiting for the instruction. He's waiting for the go signal. Jesus Christ is waiting for the Father to, however he's going to do, I don't mean any disrespect, tap him on the shoulder, whisper in his ear, "Son, it's time to go back." Jesus is just waiting. Jesus himself said, the Son doesn't even know the time, and we just know that he's coming back. And the Father one day, and maybe not too far from now, is going to say, "Son, it's time to go. It's time to go back and usher in that eternal kingdom and complete the church age." Guys, you can just say it pretty simply. A church without Jesus is no church at all.
That's right.
And so that's something that we all have to evaluate. A church without Jesus is just a club. It's a social club. You ought to be paying dues to that club. It's not anything more or anything less than that. Secondly, we see not only the person of the church, but we see the power of the church. And boy, does the church have power when it's operating on full cylinders. Acts 1:8a. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 40 times here in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the third person of that mysterious divine Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power source for the church, and also it's the power source individually for a Christian. The Holy Spirit initiates the church. In other words, the church didn't get going on its own. The church didn't thunk up by a group of men. The church is initiated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit activates the church. He gets it in motion. The Holy Spirit perpetuates the church. He keeps it moving in the right direction. And one day, that same Holy Spirit is going to complete the church.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it.
Amen.
The person, the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. Don't think of the Holy Spirit, "Well, I'm partially filled with the Holy Spirit today. I've got 50% of the Spirit today." It's not like your gas tank where the Holy Spirit, you get filled up on Monday nights, you get filled up on Sunday mornings, get your tank full, and then the Holy Spirit starts dwindling down. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit, when he comes in, he says, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." There's never any more of the Holy Spirit in you 50 years after you're a Christian than he was 50 minutes after you're a Christian or 50 seconds after you're a Christian. The same amount of the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer.
Amen.
The whole Holy Spirit.
Amen.
But you and I in our flesh, in our natural man, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can not yield to the Holy Spirit. And if that's what, in your mind, if you think of, well, on those days where I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, it's as if I only have 50% of his power, then maybe the analogy works. But don't think of him in terms of a gas tank. It's think of him in terms of how yielded am I with him. In fact, every time you read that term, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about a liquid, like I need more of him. No, what it means is I need to submit more to him. When someone's filled by the Holy Spirit, it just means you're yielded to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So this is the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. The Holy Spirit abides in the believer forever. The Holy Spirit testifies about Christ and leads you to Christ. He convicts you of sin. Did you know that you and I wouldn't even know that we were sinning if it weren't for the Holy Spirit? Did you know that none of us would be a Christian if it weren't for the Holy Spirit pricking our hearts, knocking on our hearts? Sometimes people use the term, I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. In reality, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Theologically, technically speaking, it's the Spirit that makes you and I become a Christian. And so, we're going to learn more about him. He guides us into all truth. He's called the comforter and the counselor. And how many of us here tonight need comfort and counsel? He's to be yielded to, but as I've already mentioned, he can be quenched. So the person of the church is Jesus. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, the plan for the church is stated in Acts 1:8b. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a personal calling. It's a personal plan. You shall be my witnesses. Every one of us have to personally respond to that call. This is not just for the pastors. This is just not for the clergy. This is not for the paid, just for the paid professionals. You will be my witnesses. It's as if the Holy Spirit's pulling out a big long finger and pointing it right at you and right at me and saying, how are you going to personally respond to the mission of the church, to the plan that I have for the church? I want you to be. And you say, well, I haven't been to seminary. Well, aren't you glad that God uses people that haven't been to seminary?
Amen.
And you say, well, I'm not prepared. Well, aren't you glad that you're in a Bible study and you're getting some training? And we are called to be witnesses. It's a personal plan. But not only is it personal, it's universal as well. You'll be a witness to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, there's no limits or any boundaries to the plan of the church or the mission of the church. There's no geographical boundaries or denominational boundaries or cultural or racial or financial boundaries. And isn't it sad that we see all of those boundaries in probably every one of our churches? But that's not what the plan, the original plan was for the church. Not only is it personal and universal, it's spiritual. It's for you and me, that's personal. It's for all the people of the world, that's universal, but it's also a spiritual plan. You can't build the church in human strength any more than you can understand the Bible in human strength. It has to be done and accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, not by might or not by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord, or by my spirit, says the Lord. So we see the person of the church, Jesus, the power of the church, the Holy Spirit, the plan for the church, be a witness. But then fourthly, we're going to see the progress of the church. It's always growing in the book of Acts. Now I know there's something called quantity and there's something called quality. And every church that's not growing in quantity always pulls out, but we've got great quality. And I don't disagree with that. I don't argue with that. And I think there's probably some merit to that. But I also recognize in the book of Acts that every time you see where there's growth, there's both growth in quality and in quantity. And so the question at least should be asked I believe. I think it's responsible biblically to ask the question, if my church isn't growing in quality and in quantity, then why not? Because the churches in the book of Acts were doing both. Every time you turn the page, you see that there's growth. Look at me with me. If you want to just listen, you can listen. I think I've listed the references on your little outlines, or you can try to turn your pages real quickly, but I want to just show you about how the church is always growing in the book of Acts. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number daily. What does that mean? It means that the Lord was adding to their number daily. Every day, adding to the number. It's growing. Acts 6:7. So the word of God was spreading. What does spreading mean? It means it's growing. It's getting out there. It's affecting more people tomorrow than it did today, and more people the next day than it did tomorrow. Acts 9:31. It was strengthened, talking about the church, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, talking about the church. It grew in numbers. Acts 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 16:5. So the church was strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And then Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you see an interesting pattern there? Do you see a relationship between the spread of God's word and the growth of God's church? The spread of God's word is always associated with the growth of God's church. Amen. So we have to ask the question, do we not? Am I going to a church? Am I attending a church that's not about the spreading of God's word? If the answer is yes, we're not primarily about God's word, then you're not going to be primarily about progress or growth. You can't separate the two. Spreading God's word, growing the church. Men, this is why I and other leaders, and I'm sure many of you, take so seriously what we do here on Monday nights. Oh, I hope we can have some fun. I hope we're loose enough and don't take it ourselves too seriously, but certainly that we never undermine with triteness or silliness the importance and the seriousness of what we're doing here, because it's something that's maybe as important as anything that we can do. Amen. Spreading God's word, spreading it in our hearts, in my own individually, personally, and then spreading it out and growing the church. And by the church, I mean believers in Jesus Christ. Amen. And the church, believers in Jesus Christ, represent your church and my church, the 110 or so churches with all the different denominations that are represented right here in this Bible study. Always moving forward by the spreading of God's word. The last point of our outline is that we see the prophets of the church. There's more than just two mentioned, but there's two main characters in this drama of the church called the book of Acts. The first one is the prophet or apostle Peter. And he's mainly mentioned in chapters 1 through 12. And then the second one is the apostle or prophet Paul. And he is mainly mentioned in chapters 13 through 28. Peter being called to preach to the Jews, Paul being called primarily to preach to the Gentiles. So let's look at Peter, and in the last 10 minutes that we have, let's give some thought and try to draw a portrait of who Peter is. And of course, we will dig in deeper into all of these situations that these two men found themselves in. And I believe we'll be greatly encouraged by these two men. Peter, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. I'll just summarize kind of the context. After being called before a religious council that was known as the Sanhedrin, because the apostle Peter healed a crippled man in broad daylight, and the Sanhedrin, the religious party, the ruling party of the synagogue, didn't like it. And they called him to account. And we pick it up in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed." I want you to recognize this next phrase, and I'm kind of skipping around a little bit. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage, I want you to see this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And listen to this. The religious leaders, the educated, the high society, the learned men, the judgmental men, the legalistic men, the men running the religious organization called the synagogue, they looked and saw these unschooled, ordinary men that somehow had the power in them and through them to heal a crippled man. None of the Sanhedrin ever saw themselves heal a crippled man. And so they watched and they saw this and they were astonished. Don't miss it. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now listen to me, men. That's all a witness is. That's all you want to happen in your workplace tomorrow. All you want people to do is say, "We've observed him and we know him. He's ordinary. He's unschooled in some ways. He's rough around the edges. But we recognize that this man has been around Jesus." That's all you want. In fact, you don't want them to say he's schooled and he's got degrees and he's smooth and he's sharp and he's winsome and he's persuasive and he's the man, because they're missing the point. And maybe you're misdirecting them and I'm misdirecting them. Maybe something's wrong, men, if we work with people for years upon years and we live with people in our families and we associate with people in our neighborhoods, and not very many of them are astonished because we spend time with Jesus. That's what you want to be known as, one of those Jesus people. That's what Peter was. And that's what we see. And we see that reflected throughout the whole first part of the book of Acts. Secondly, I want you to recognize Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 22. It's a continuation of this story. "So they," meaning the Sanhedrin, this religious ruling party, "ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together." What are we going to do with these men? Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall at the Sanhedrin meeting? What are we going to do with them? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. And we can't deny that. But to stop this thing from spreading any further, what thing? The thing called the church. But to stop it, the religious leaders, the God followers, said, "We got to stop this thing called the church." And in order to do that, "We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." What name? The name of Jesus. And then they called them in again. The Sanhedrin called in Peter and John and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can teach, you can speak, just don't mention Jesus. Guys, not much has changed. I can talk about my church. I can even talk about God. I can talk about activities. I can talk about my Bible study. I can be asked to go pray in a public forum, as I have many times. And many times I'm asked, "But please, we've got all types of people in this public forum when you pray. You can't pray in the name of Jesus." To which my response is, "You asked the wrong person to pray. There's no other way to pray. There's no other way to talk. There's no other way to preach." That's right. You can't be commanded, if you really love Christ, to not speak the name of Jesus. Amen. This is what Peter responded. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." That's a pretty good argument to start with, I think. "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And listen to this. "All the people were praising God for what had happened." That's what happens when a man like Peter and John, and I might add, like you and like me, stand up for Christ in the public forum. Amen. People end up praising God. Oh, I bet they weren't coming from the Sanhedrin. There was plenty of opposition implied here. But people watch, and people are pointed toward Christ when a man like you and like me, ordinary man, unschooled, maybe not unschooled in educationally, but unschooled in the Bible, many of us. And we stand for Christ, and we talk about Christ, and people are praising God. Now, I want to remind you of something about old Peter, because there's another pretty infamous account of him back on the night that Jesus was arrested. And he was standing around in the courtyard there. And there was three different times when Jesus was already under trial and being flogged and mistreated prior to his crucifixion the next day. And on this Thursday night, on three different occasions, the Bible says that Peter denied even knowing him. In one case, it was a little slave girl. A teenage girl confronted him. "Hey, mister, aren't you one of his followers?" And the Bible says he swore at her. Peter's come a long way. Amen. Since the Gospels and the book of Acts. Something's happened to Peter. Something's changed Peter. And I think most of you have a sneaky suspicion who that something is. It's called the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And it's the same Holy Spirit that has changed many of you. I knew some of you before you were changed. I knew some of you when you were like Peter in the courtyard on Thursday night before the crucifixion, but I also know some of you now as you've learned how to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The next thing about Peter before we move into Paul real quickly is Acts 5:17-29. "The high priest and the party of the Sadducees," another religious sect, "were filled with jealousy." I don't have time to develop that. It is amazing, of spiritual jealousy. "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. An angel opened the doors of the jail and brought them out," I'm paraphrasing now, "and told them to stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life that they can have in Christ. The Sanhedrin and the high priest told them they were given strict orders not to teach in this name of Jesus." Verses 29 and 30 through 32, but Peter responds, "We must obey rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's a different man. He's a changed man by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then let's finish our time together tonight, looking quickly at the Apostle Paul. Paul called to preach to the Gentiles. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 18. When I'm just going to pick out in the middle of that testimony, that Damascus Road experience that I just don't have time to develop tonight, but we'll have plenty of time to research that as when we get to that point in our study. But Acts 9:18, "Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized." Remember, Saul was his name. His occupation was to stamp out the church. That was his sole occupation. He was given bonuses and raises based on how many Christians he could persecute and run away from the church. And he was pretty good at it. And Christ met him while he was walking down a road to Damascus. And Christ blinded him. And then finally, a few days later, something like scales fell off his eyes and he was enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love talking to men after their conversions when they say, "You know, I sat in Sunday school and I sat in church and I went through Bible study, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I read, and it was like one day scales came off my eyes. And many of you have that testimony because you finally surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a picture of trying to study the Bible on our own is like trying to read it with covers on. But when we submit to the power of the Spirit, it's like the scales have come off. Point number two about Paul, Acts 16, verses 16 through 31. You remember this account. Paul and Silas are in prison because they healed a demon-possessed slave girl. It just so happened that her job was for her owner. She predicted the future, and she made him a lot of money. But she was possessed by this demon, and Paul and Silas delivered her, prayed for her, and sent that demon out. But so because of that, they were stripped and beaten, Paul and Silas were, and thrown into prison. And about midnight, listen, Paul and Silas were praying and singing to God. We had one of our leaders last night, I think, say it well. He said, if I'd been stripped and beaten, there's no doubt that I'd be praying in prison at midnight. But I'm not sure I'd be singing to God. But again, we just don't have time to develop that now, but let's just move on to say that they had the right attitude at that time, and the chains fell off, and there was an earthquake, and the doors of the jail swung open, and the jailer knew that this was certain death for him, because if you lost a prisoner as a Roman jailer, you were a goner. And he was getting ready to take the sword and commit suicide, and Paul said, "Don't do it. We're here. Nobody's left." And implied something happened to that jailer through this experience, through listening. Can you imagine what was going on in the jailer's heart? We don't know. It's not told. But can you imagine what was going on in the jailer's heart when Paul and Silas, after being stripped and beaten, were singing to God at midnight? And then an earthquake, and then they could have escaped, and they didn't escape. And isn't it great that the jailer did the only thing that anybody should do in that situation? He just said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He fell trembling before Paul, fell down, face down, and said, "What must I do to be saved? How can I be like you? How can I have that kind of power? How can I experience what you've experienced?" And Paul just clearly replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By the way, go share it with your household and they'll be saved too." This is the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to forego the next point for time. But here we go. Here we go. Here we go. What we're going to do is we're going to take a minute to look at some takeaways. I've got five of them, but they're quick and they're short. And if you can try to refrain from rustling your papers too much, we'll get right into them and we'll be out of here in 2 minutes. Takeaway number one from our overview of the study of Acts. A real church exists for Jesus. Why? Because he's the person of the church. Takeaway number two. A real church, I'm talking about an Acts kind of church, is energized by the Holy Spirit, because he is the power of the church. We've got too many churches that are trying to operate in some other power than the Holy Spirit. In fact, I even hear about churches, and then there's some churches that are Holy Spirit-filled. Well, trust me, the ones that are Holy Spirit-filled are churches. The ones that are calling themselves churches that aren't Holy Spirit-filled, they're just social clubs. Third takeaway, a real church, an Acts kind of church, exports the gospel into the world, because that's the plan for the church. Let me just ask a simple question. Does your church, does my church sit and wait for the world to come to us? No, the Acts kind of church and the Acts kind of Christian goes and takes the church to the world. Number four, a real church expands by the spreading of God's word. That's what causes the progress of the church. And then takeaway number five, a real church is exposed through the witnesses of its members. That is, we are the participants, if you want to call us prophets, not prophets in the technical word, New Testament prophet, Old Testament prophet, but a prophet in the sense that we are prophets of the church. prophets of our family. Prophet just simply being someone who proclaims the truth. If you proclaim the truth of the scripture in any form or any fashion to any audience, you're a prophet. And that's how this church grows. Are you excited as I am to learn how we can be better churches, better church members? Let's bow together as we close. Lord, I pray that we're not on information overload. There's so much that was left out tonight, and so much that was said. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you take a point or two and drive it home in men's hearts and in men's minds. And then, Lord, as you're driving, almost like you're branding that point, that principle, that command, that change, whatever it is, Lord, as you brand it deep into the soul of every one of us, Lord, I pray that we'll be obedient enough to take action on whatever it is that you're getting our attention on. And we know it can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, I ask this. Amen. Amen. See you next Monday night.